As you know, we are looking at some of the highlights in the Epistle of James. There are certain subjects, certain topics that are brought before us within this little book that should be and will be of great interest to the Lord's people. James's concern throughout this letter is to emphasize that the faith that saves is a faith that will inevitably bring forth good works. The New Testament as a whole, while teaching that justification never results from good works, also teaches that justification always results in good works. It is by grace that we're saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So that's the order. And as one has said, James sees good works as being a natural outcome of a spiritual income. So if the Lord has saved your soul, he will also be working within you works of righteousness. Sanctification and justification are twins. Those who claim to have a real and living faith in Christ ought to give evidence of that by living a different kind of life than they would have lived if they were not saved. We've noted already the subject of our works as the proof of true faith. Going on from there, we talked about our walk and the purity of true faith. A genuine faith in Christ is going to give us a desire to be kept unspotted from the world. I want to consider with you now a third important subject, which is our willingness and what I would call the practicality of true faith. Christianity is intensely practical. Isn't it interesting that James emphasizes this in the first chapter, in verse 22, "But be ye doers." That means practitioners of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. It's not enough to hear God's word, but we must carry out in practice in our daily lives God's word. Christianity is intensely practical. The Lord Jesus taught us this. In Matthew 5 verse 16, we have this statement, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That they may see your good works. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7 from verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, "Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." The children know that song, don't they? The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Who is the wise man? The wise man, Jesus said, is the one who hears his sayings and doeth them. But then when you come to verse 26, "Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." So he's not a practitioner of the Lord's word. Shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And we can see what happens to the wise man. We can also see what happens to the foolish man. Christianity is not only something that we profess, it's something that we need to practice. A practical faith is what James is talking about here in his epistle. Now this outworking of our faith is going to be seen in our treatment of other people. Other people outside the church, other people inside the assembly and the gathering of the Lord's people. And this is the subject from chapter 1 verse 27 down to chapter 2 verse 16. It is the practicality of true faith. A real saving faith is going to affect our actions toward various people. First of all, I want you to see that a real faith will affect in a practical way our actions toward victims of tragic circumstances. Now, who are these victims of tragic circumstances? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 27. It speaks there of the fatherless and the widows. Orphans and widows. Those who have lost a parent or both parents, and widows. Those who have lost their husbands. Of course, we could extrapolate from that that it also would include widowers. But generally speaking, the widows are looked upon in the scripture as the vulnerable people, being females, and they don't have the same capacity, they certainly didn't in biblical days, to support themselves. Now, a Christian's faith is going to make him pity others and have compassion for the needy. His heart will go out to other people. You have here mentioned the fatherless and the widows. Go down to chapter 2, verse 15. And you have another group of people who we might call victims of tragic circumstances. If a brother or sister, and it means not a biological brother or sister, but spiritually, another Christian, be naked and destitute of daily food. So here you have two classes of people who we might describe as victims of tragedy. Here you have the people who should benefit. That is, who should benefit from our help. And they're mentioned here, in the first place, the distressed. That's what I would call them, the distressed. They've suffered the distress of bereavement. Widows and the fatherless. Go back in your Bible to the book of Exodus, to chapter 22. And we understand that in the Old Testament there was a threefold division of the law. I don't want to digress too much here and get into another subject, but some people in our day try to deflect away what the Bible says about sodomy by telling us, well, the Old Testament also condemns the eating of shellfish. The Old Testament also condemns this or that practice, and we no longer think that that's in force. Why should we think that that is in force? Well, that's a big subject, but it's very easily answered, because sodomy is condemned throughout the scriptures, not just in the civil and ceremonial law, but these things are contained within those parts of scripture. In the Old Testament, including the book of Exodus, you have divers laws and ordinances that are no longer, strictly speaking, in force among the people of God. We're not told today that we can't wear a woolen garment along with one that's made of another material. The Bible doesn't say anything at all that applies to people in our society as regards the matter of eating shellfish or not eating shellfish or certain types of creatures. Those things have been abrogated. Those things have been done away by Christ in the New Covenant. I'm talking about the civil law of Israel. That is, laws that were for that nation. They were a theocracy. I'm talking then about the ceremonial law, which included the sacrificial system and various things like Sabbaths and new moons and festivals and feasts. I'm not talking about the weekly Sabbath. I'm talking about the ceremonial Sabbaths. Those things are done away in Christ. They're fulfilled in Christ. But the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all that flows from that is very much in force for the people of God in all generations. But we must remember this. There is a threefold division of the law. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, and all that it applies to. The civil law for Israel, and the ceremonial law, which was not only for Israel, but for proselytes who would come in from among the Gentiles into the church. Now, there were divers laws and ordinances concerning widows and the fatherless. And while these things were laws for Israel, yet the principle remains today, and the New Testament makes it clear. So now that I've dealt with that particular aspect, let's look at the scripture. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And what the Lord said here about the fatherless and the widows was something that you can carry right throughout the ages in the Old Testament and into the New. The Lord had a special regard for those distressed people. If you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the book of the second law, in chapter 10 and verse 18, the Bible says, He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow. It's talking about the Lord. The fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. So the Lord had a special regard for the widows and for the orphans. There was very special provision made by God for such under the law. And you'll see how important God tells us the treatment of such people is. Let me give you a few scriptures that bear this out. Even in the book of Psalms, it talks about this. In Psalm 68, verse 5, and I'm going to give you these scriptures pretty quickly. You'll say, well, what's changed? You always give us the scriptures quickly. Well, write them down if you can't turn them up, because I have a lot of material to get through, and I can't wait for you to get there. So write it down. Psalm 68, verse 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. You see how the Lord has a regard for the distressed like that? In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, we have another reference that speaks of the same subject. Isaiah 1 verse 17, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Again, the treatment of these distressed people is in view. And then in the minor prophet, Zechariah, just before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 7 and verses 9 and 10, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassions every man to his brother, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. Again, you see how the Lord has a special regard for the fatherless and the widows. The patriarch Job knew his duty in this regard. He speaks about it in Job chapter 31 from verse 16. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. He goes on to speak of this. Looking after the widow and the fatherless. On down the chapter to verse 21 of Job 31. If I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. He obviously knew that it was important to look after the widows and the orphans. Now this is practical religion. This kind of religion is genuine, James tells us in chapter 1 verse 27, and it produces a very practical response to distressed people like that. You know, Christians are to act with compassion. They're to view others with compassion and do something if they can to help people like that. It may be that you could give practical help, but certainly you can give emotional support and spiritual support and compassion and care. These are vulnerable people, and Christians are commanded by God to show practical evidence of their care and compassion. You know, it may just be that you're available to help someone or to speak a kind word to someone. That would be appreciated. I was thinking about this verse one day, and it really challenged me, where he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now, not always does the word visit mean what we think it means. I learned very early when I was first married that the word visit in the Midwest of the United States meant something different from what it meant to me growing up in Ireland. I found out that people like to sit and visit. That is to have a little chat one with another. Well, I'd never heard of that word being used like that. To me, when you make a visit to somebody, you call round at their house. That's a visit. Or if you go to some other part of the country, you go to visit that city. The word visit in the scripture here can mean more than just actually going around and calling on someone. But surely it would include that as well. You say, well, how does that work? Well, maybe there's some poor old soul who's lost their wife or lost their husband, and they're lonely, and there's a voice that they used to listen to all the time that's no longer there, and they maybe would like to just have someone to call and spend an hour with them. Isn't that practical Christianity? I believe it is. To visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. Acting with compassion. I think sometimes the widows, for obvious reasons, are elderly. There are young widows. There are young widowers. But usually, as the course of life goes on, widows will be elderly. They may have no family nearby. Perhaps the husband did everything. That happens, you know, where the husband does everything. I don't mean he does everything literally, but certain things that he does that are his domain. And all of a sudden, that poor widow is all at sixes and sevens because she doesn't know where to find things. She doesn't know anything about finances or books or whatever it may be. But it may be something as practical as him doing everything in the garden. Or maybe he did most of the driving or all of the driving and took his wife for her shopping and now he's gone. And so that woman needs practical support and help. She may not have family near. Would a Christian not try to help such a person? I believe that they would, if they're fulfilling the scriptural mandate. You know, I think sometimes, folks, we attack the social gospel so much. And we talk about these apostate churches and their programs, and it's all about soup kitchens and helping people in a practical way, and there's no gospel. And we know that's wrong. But is there not a place for the outworking of our faith in Christ in a practical way to show kindness to other people? There absolutely is. We ought to help the distressed. And we ought to help the destitute. Look at chapter 2 from verse 16. If a brother or sister, verse 15 says, be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, verse 16, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. In other words, the Lord bless you. I hope it all works out for you. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful. Now, underline that word, needful. You know, we're living in a day when some people think that certain things are needs. And in fact, they're greeds. I hear people talk about being poor and outside their house is a satellite dish. They're poor, but they have cell phones for the entire family. They're poor, but they have this gadget, that gadget, and the other gadget, and so the poverty is not just as dire as they might say that it is. You go to some of these other countries in the world, or even some places in our own country, and I'll show you real poverty, where people don't have anything to eat. Those in dire straits, that's what's being talked about here. And they're Christian people. If a brother or sister, it says, be naked and destitute of daily food. Don't we have a responsibility to other believers who are in need? It tells us that in Galatians, in chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. If Christians can't depend on other Christians to be helpful to them, who could they depend upon? The destitute. Now, the Bible talks about these things. It talks about the poor. It talks about those who are in dire and desperate need. In Psalm 146, for instance, verse 9, the Bible says, the Lord preserveth the strangers. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. Again, in Proverbs 14 and verse 21, the scripture records, he that despiseth his neighbor sinneth, But he that hath mercy on the poor, happy is he. Now the example James uses is a fellow believer. We are to help any person in poverty, but especially a Christian. And the help that is in view here is practical help. There's nothing more basic than food and clothing. And he says, if a brother or sister be naked, that means they don't have clothes, or destitute of daily food, they don't have enough to eat. We should be prepared to help people like that in practical ways. Now, I know we live in a day of social services and government agencies and programs and all that stuff. But still, for all of that, there are people in this world who are needy. There are people who are poor. And in Luke chapter 14, we read from verse 12 that the Lord Jesus said, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. In other words, these people can pay you back. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Notice how destitute such people are. They're really poor because they're maimed. They can't work for themselves. They're lame. They're not able to work for themselves. They're blind. They're not able to work for themselves. People who can work for themselves should work for themselves. But these are destitute and distressed people. And here's what he says, thou shalt be blessed. Thou shalt be blessed. There is a blessing in helping those who are genuinely poor. And if you're not blessed in this life, notice what Jesus said in Luke 14:14, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. They can't pay you back. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. There you are. Even in eternity, the Lord will make it up to you. Isn't there a verse in the scripture that says, blessed is he that considereth the poor? This is what the Bible teaches. And there are genuine cases for help in this world. Even today, Christians ought to show their concern. The people who should benefit from our actions are the distressed and the destitute. But as well as this point, the people who should benefit, I want us to think about the precept which is binding. James chapter 2 verse 8 uses a really interesting phrase. If ye fulfill the royal law. It's talking about the law of the king. The one who makes the precept is the King of Kings. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. There's a precept for those who are the subjects of the king. Now obviously, when it talks here about the law being, in the words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, it's talking about the second table of the law. It's talking about the second five commandments. You might think it's the second six commandments, because number five is honor thy father and thy mother. I happen to believe myself, though others may disagree, that that belongs with the first table of the law, because our parents are given to us in the place of God. Not in the sense that there is no God and we worship our parents. No, no. I mean our parents are put in that position of authority over us by God. You can hardly refer to your parent as your neighbor. But that is the case when it comes to the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th and 10th commandments. That's the second table of the law. And all of that is to be summed up in the words, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Remember, the first table of the law, the first number of commandments, is under the first heading, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. But that Jesus said the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You find that in Matthew chapter 22, by the way. But this thought is also found in Romans 13, in verses 9 and 10. And there it speaks of the second table of the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So what James is saying in chapter 2, verse 8, is that when you love your neighbor, that is a fulfillment of the royal law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. We must love our neighbor if we have truly learned to love God. Now, of course, there are people who talk all the time about loving your neighbor and they say nothing about loving God. You can't love your neighbor rightly until you've come to love God. But if you do love God, you will love your neighbor. No doubt you will have read and heard of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And it's a very simple story that the Lord gave in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And we know the story, do we not? I hope you do, and if you don't, then you'll know it after tonight. The story is of a certain man who went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was robbed. He fell among thieves, and they stripped him of his clothes, they wounded him, and they left him half dead. And the Lord said, by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. He just turned up his nose. He thought, oh, guy's been robbed. He just went over to the other side of the street and walked away. And likewise, Jesus said, a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. So he did pretty much the same thing. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And furthermore, he paid for his stay at that bed and breakfast. And the Lord says, now, which of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the person that Jesus spoke to gave the right answer. He that showed mercy on him. Yes, that's right. He was the one who loved his neighbor. And then Jesus said this, go and do thou likewise. You do the same thing. And that is the focus of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just what was done by the Good Samaritan, that's what you as a Christian will do. Oh, in order to get brownie points with God? No. In order to try to work my way to heaven? No. But because I am a Christian, because I already profess the Lord's name, I don't want to be a passerby, turning up my nose at those who are in need and just pretending that they don't exist. If we don't practically help victims of tragic circumstances when we are able to, we are not fulfilling the royal law. And there's a third thing under this point. We've talked about the people who should benefit, the distressed and the destitute. We've talked about the precept which is binding, and we need to also look at the profession which it befits. And that is a Christian profession. It matches a Christian profession, this kind of behavior. Christian behavior, practical help to those in need, is an evidence of grace. Now, you could say to me, well, I know a lot of people in the world who are very compassionate and helpful to others, and they're not Christians. This is true. But is that not a great indictment of those who are Christians? If Christians don't act like that, if even the very unsaved can behave in such a way? But this is looked upon, and it's treated by God as an evidence of true Christianity. Look at it again. James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. It's practical religion, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And it's the fulfillment, James 2 verse 8 shows us, of the royal law. Now, if this is a sign of grace in the heart, what would the opposite be a sign of? What would that indicate? What would that show? What would that speak? If you look at chapter 3 of James and verse 17, he tells us that the wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits. There are similar words to James's words in 1 John chapter 3, in that epistle, from verse 17. The Bible records these words: "But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" Can you actually say that you are a true child of God, but you don't have a heart of compassion that goes out to others? Don't be misled by the use of the word bowels, by the way. Because the old English word for bowels, or the innards, has to do with inward affections. That's why there is a book that I have in my library at home by, I think it was Richard Sibbes, and it's called Bowels Opened. It's an amazing title for a book. But it has to do with the inward affections. So he says here, whoso hath this world's good, in other words, you have what you need, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, his inward affections, his heart, if you like, from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Helpfulness, friendliness, kindness, generosity, liberality, these are all Christian graces to be cultivated. You know, you find these things in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the Lord Jesus in his earthly life was not rich. He was poor. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He was always dependent upon the compassionate care of others, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. The Lord Jesus was poor, and yet we see him going about doing what? Doing good. Showing compassion. Sitting down with the sinner, befriending the sinner, not engaging in sin, not joining in with his sin, not jumping down into the quicksand to sink with the sinner, but certainly showing grace toward the sinner. And how much more should we do that toward those who are children of God? And you know what? Whenever the world sees professors of Christ, people who say they're Christians, without these characteristics, they conclude these people are not real. They're not genuine. We are to live as becomes the gospel. And as the old saying goes, actions speak louder than words. Now I realize that's taken a while, but that's just my first point. But we're not going to be here very much longer, because I just want to speak with this other issue a little bit. We've talked about actions toward victims of tragic circumstances. There's another subject here, and it is attitudes to visitors in the congregation. You say the Bible actually talks about that? Yes, it does. Look carefully at James chapter 2, verse 2. For if there come unto your assembly. Now, the word for assembly is a common word in the New Testament that has the idea behind it of synagogue. And it is so translated here in the margin. If there come unto your assembly. But what James has in view is the church. But he uses that word. Just as when Paul is writing to the Hebrews, he talks about not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The word there literally is the word synagoguing. The synagoguing of yourselves together. Assembling. It's referring to the church. It's a similar word to the one that's used in James chapter 2. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about people coming unto your assembly. So right away you have established the fact that the church is of God. You should meet together in the public assembly. There should be a gathering together of God's people, so that people can actually come to your assembly. And this is something that we should desire, that people would come onto our assembly. And we should desire that all kinds of people come into our assembly. not just the guy with the gold ring and the goodly apparel, but also the poor man in vile raiment. Because we're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus with respect of persons. We shouldn't care what the social background of a person is who comes into the church. We're not in the business of trying to raise up a middle class or a higher class congregation. I think a lot of people in the world have that notion that churches are exactly that. They're middle class social clubs, a bit like the country club, and they're for the creme de la creme of society. They're not for the dregs of society like me. That's how some people think. When I was the pastor in the church in Scotland in Rutherglen, there were guys that used to hang out on that street where our church was, about 30 of them, who were vagrants. They were alcoholics. They were, some of them, drug abusers. They were people who had had families and businesses in some cases. I remember one character there. I remember Arthur coming in to our church in Rutherglen one night and sitting himself on the back pew. And I knew why he'd come in, because it was cold outside. It's freezing. So in he came. And he was, as you might say, three sheets in the wind. And I could tell even from where I was in the pulpit that he had had a few. But there he sat. And it wasn't very long, as I suspected it would happen. The hand goes up. And he wants to say something. And I had to tell him, I said, look, we're here to worship and I'm here to preach. I'm doing the speaking, okay? You're welcome to stay here. You're welcome to sit here and listen to what I'm going to say. I want you to do that. No problem. And he sat on. Now, I know that there are people among the Lord's people who wouldn't want that to happen. There are people among Christian churches in various places, and their idea would be, get them out of there. Don't have such a person in here. I don't want my kids saying that. I don't want to be bothered with that. I don't want these people to be lowering the tone of our church. But you know what my attitude is? That's a sinner that needs salvation. That's a sinner who needs to hear the gospel. And it might just be another Mel Trotter. It might just be another Pastor Willie Mullen, who I knew in Ulster, who God sobered up in a gospel meeting like that. Might just be another John Todd, who's a personal friend of mine, who was a drunkard who became a gospel preacher. That may just be the case. See, the Lord says that a proper treatment of people is evidence of salvation. And the matter that's dealt with here is very, very practical. Here's the place of public worship of God. And the subject here is how we treat those who come into the place of worship. First impressions, you know, mean a lot to people. And I would hate it if folks would come into our church and their first impression was, I'm not welcome here and I'm not coming back. That would be terrible. That would be very sad. Now, obviously, believers in Christ are those with a desire for the public worship of God. If they come unto your assembly, it's taken for granted that God's people are meeting for the assembly. I have to say, those who look for ways to miss the worship of God are not the people of God. Because as a Christian, it's not just your duty, but it is your delight to be at God's house. It's a privilege. Now, are there times when you feel tired and you feel like, well, maybe I shouldn't have come because I'm so tired? Yeah, there may be times like that. Or I don't feel very well. And yet that might be the very time when you get such a blessing, you say to yourself, I'm really glad I came. I'm so thankful that I came because the Lord met with me today. We shouldn't be looking for ways to miss out on the presence of Christ. We should love the assembly of the saints. And I'm going to have to leave this point here and come back to it another time. But should we not be of those who would say with the psalmist, Psalm 122 verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. I was glad. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. Do we not have that attitude? Do we not have that desire to be in the presence of the Lord. We ought to. And if we're there in the presence of the Lord, we ought to be praying that the Lord will bring people into our assembly. There was a particular church where they had their regular prayer service in a back room. And that prayer service began to become so big that the back room was starting to look like it wasn't going to be sufficient any longer for that midweek service, and they were going to have to go out into the main building. And someone in that church made the comment to another person, "I hope the number doesn't get any bigger at the prayer meeting, because I don't want us to go out into that big building. I want to stay in here in this back room." Now that's a fact. And I thought to myself, what an attitude for a believer, a professing Christian, to have. We don't want the meeting to get any bigger, because if it gets any bigger, it's going to cause us some sort of trouble or some inconvenience. I'd be praying, "Lord, fill up the outer building and then cause us to have to knock the wall down so that we'll get that bigger again and get all those people to the place of prayer." That's the way it should be. We need to pray that the Lord would bring people into our assembly. We're not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you come from. I don't care about your social standing. It doesn't matter about your background, your pedigree, or lack thereof. That should be our spirit. When you come to Calvary, you know what? The ground is dead level. It's dead level. There are no rich people and poor people. There are no haves and have-nots. There are no high-class people and low-class people. We're all low-class people when we come to the cross, and we stand equally in need of the Lord's mercy and grace. So may we always remember that when we are exercising our attitude or showing forth our attitude to visitors, to the congregation. We all stand in need of the same thing. We all stand in need of the Lord's grace. And may the Lord help us to have this faith, which is a practical faith. May we have this willingness, this practicality that the Lord has taught us is so essential as part of our testimony for Him.